I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is our final message on 2 Corinthians 13. For those precious visitors here today, this is going on our third year. We've been teaching through the epistle we call 2 Corinthians, and you've made your way to the final message, the final words of the glorious Apostle Paul. We'll study today verses 7 through 14, specifically a lovely, delightful, edifying, spiritual passage that will speak to every single person here, myself, more than you. Let us read together 2 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 7. I'm grateful that you're here, that God drew you here today. It's wonderful that we can be together in the church to read the word, to praise, to pray, and to love God together. What a rich privilege that we should not take lightly. These things could very quickly be disappearing, this freedom that we have even to worship in a public place and to read the word and preach the word without fear of some type of censorship. What a gift that other Christians have not known through the centuries. Other countries even this morning do not know this blessing. And so I'm grateful that you're here. I'm overjoyed to be here with you. Let's read together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together. Bless the reading again of your word, dear God. My prayers for your flock, that you would speak to them, encourage them, edify them, build them up. Pray they would be brought to completion. Indeed, they would be made complete. Humble myself, dear God, confess my sins. Come into this place as the worst sinner, the greatest hypocrite, the chief of sinners, and I ask for forgiveness. I pray that nothing would stand between your word and your people. Dear God, do not quench the Holy Spirit because of sin. This morning I pray for that forgiveness and that cleansing so we could hear you speak to us through your word. Build this church, dear God, until Jesus comes. Edify us, strengthen us today. Give us wisdom from this glorious conclusion of 2 Corinthians in Jesus' name. Amen. The humility of the Apostle Paul. Think with me. We've been studying this going on three full years now. The humility of Paul is breathtaking. It is astounding in 2 Corinthians. The love the Apostle Paul has for his precious people in the church, his desire for the church spiritually, for the church collectively, it takes your attention. It is arresting of the attention. And so all through the letter, what's going on? Well, Paul's dealing with the difficult issue of sin in the Corinthian church. False teachers had come. They were attacking Paul, usurping Paul's apostolic authority, his character, his ministry. Paul was concerned about that because when you attack the messenger, now the message is compromised. But ultimately, Paul had one big guiding principle. It's verse 10. I want you to look at it with me in your Bible. I love this. So clear in verse 10. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul's ministry, the ministry of every single pastor, is here before us in verse 10. Paul has one big guiding star that leads him in ministry. It is verse 10. Paul's ministry, the ministry of every genuine pastor this morning, is to what? It's to build up, to edify the flock by proclaiming and teaching God's word, encouraging the people with truth. Indeed, the hard part is sometimes confronting sin in the body. As a sinner, confronting sin is difficult. We have to do that. We have to confront wrong thinking, wrong behavior. We have to endeavor to show people, by example, what it means to have faith in Christ, indeed, to love the Word of God. And Paul does this. He concludes this letter, look at it, by mentioning his prayer. Look at verse 7, his prayer for them. It is impossible for you as a layperson this morning, and I've mentioned this so many times over the years, but this is monumentally important. It is impossible for lay people to grasp how much of life for the real pastor, the genuine pastor, is the life of prayer. The disciples were struck by this. Lord, teach us to pray. They saw him leave in the morning. They saw him go to the mountain. He wasn't there. Where's Jesus? Well, he's praying. Lord, teach us to pray. We don't pray like that. Paul, in his epistles, is like the Lord Jesus. If you have read Paul's epistles in the New Testament, you find a man who's constantly praying. And his prayers are recorded for us to study, to learn from. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, 7. He's praying in essence. Try not to miss this. You want to learn how to pray for someone you care about as a professing believer. You want to pray for your pastor. You want to pray for someone else here in the body of Christ, your wife, your husband, your children. First, obviously, we pray that they would be born again by faith from above, by repentance and faith in the gospel. But then we pray for their sanctification, for their growth, for their maturity. Look at verse 7. I love it. That you do no wrong, that you do what is right. Notice the two sides of the same coin, right? First, you do no wrong, but you have to replace that by doing what is right. Paul was concerned with them. He was concerned with their spiritual health, like a great doctor. He was concerned about them spiritually. He wasn't concerned about himself, how he was perceived, ultimately, his reputation, his pride. Paul's care was for them, verse 7. He was willing to be, look at verse 7. This is absolutely fascinating if you haven't looked at this. Look at that word unapproved with me in verse 7. And try to enter into what Paul is saying here in verse 7. He says, look, I'm willing to be unapproved. What does that mean? Well, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care if you think I'm this grand speaker or this one with authority. That really doesn't matter. He says, I'm willing to be unapproved. I'm willing to be nothing in your eyes. If it means you will be born again, saved, and sanctified. This is the heart of a man of God. Paul is quick to add, he says, I did nothing against the truth. Look at verse 8, but only for the truth. Verse 9, look at verse 9. 13:9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. This is the recurring theme of 2 Corinthians, and I can't resist to point out this note of sarcasm in Paul's tone. All through the letter, it's a defense mechanism. He didn't care if he appeared weak. The weakness here is related to not exercising this demonstrative apostolic authority via church discipline. The point of Paul here in verse 9, this we pray, that you be made complete. It's a really interesting word, katartesis. It's interesting. In Greek, students call this a hapax legomenon, which is a fancy way of saying it's a unique word that appears only here in the Koine Greek New Testament Bible. Now, that should get your attention. Anyone who's had any basic Greek, you get that. You say, I get that. I learned that from my Greek professor. It's a fascinating word. It's like a word that Paul invents here. And it was a word that was related to a root verb that means adequate, fully qualified, sufficient, putting things in order, putting things in a proper place. It was that old word we talk often about, katartizo, which means restoring a broken bone back to its right place so it can heal up. The Corinthian church was like a broken bone. It needed to be healed. It needed to be set. I've never had a broken bone. In all the goofing around and playing and jumping and running and sports and contact, I'm grateful to God I've never had a broken bone. I've been on the court with guys who've had broken bones. And I can tell you, at least in their eyes, it was painful. And immediately they had to go get that thing set. Right? And they go to the hospital and they put that back, and then they put the big thing on it, the cast, and then hopefully, you know, it grows back together, it sets. But it's painful to set that bone back in place. Paul's trying to set the bone back in place in the Corinthian church. And he wants the Corinthians to be made complete in Jesus Christ. This is Paul's goal for the Corinthian church, to fix what is broken, to set that bone back. I love it. This was Paul's life, his love as an apostle. And this is what we do. This is, if you ever wonder what pastors think about and feel and do, and this is what your, you know, what does your pastor do? This is what we do. We're always thinking about broken bones, putting them back, setting them, putting casts on people, hoping that God fuses this thing back together, whatever they're struggling with. Look at verse 10. It's the summary statement of the whole epistle. In other words, if you've read literature often, these great writers of antiquity, you know, when you're a beginning writer, you're learning how to write, you think about your creative writing in high school. You think about those term papers, they call them thesis papers or statements. What they tell you to do is in the first paragraph, you state your thesis. Today I'm going to give you 4 points about why it rains all the time in Ketchikan. I digress. And then you talk about the reality that it rains all the time in Ketchikan, and that's your thesis statement. Let me give you 4 reasons why it rains. Well, because we're on the Gulf of Alaska, because, you know, this and that and the other thing, low pressures love to come through there, or whatever. But the more advanced writers, they often put their thesis statement at the end. Look at this. This is glorious. Verse 10. I mean, if anyone reads 2 Corinthians, you can come to the end of this and you say, I have no idea why he wrote this. Here it is, verse 10. Look at it with me. 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I'm writing. I mean, you can't miss that. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I love this. This is the thesis statement of the whole epistle, verse 10. What is the summary? Paul says, look, God gave me unique, one-of-a-kind apostolic authority that passes with my death. There are no apostles post the original apostles and Paul. The apostolic ministry of God, it ceased with the authority of those original apostles. Paul says, I don't want to use that grand authority, that unique authority, to tear up and destroy and rip more bones apart. I don't want to disband the church and use harsh discipline on everyone that is misunderstanding what we're doing here. He says, no. I'll do that if it's absolutely necessary, but I'd rather come and edify, build up. The mission statement of every pastor. We have no desire to discipline anyone. We have no desire to be harsh. We have no desire to confront. We have no desire to make people feel unwelcome. But there are times when you have to do those things for the protection and the purity of others. And Paul knows that. And he moves to verse 11. Look at verse 11. Paul signals his conclusion here with the word finally. Do you see it in verse 11? Finally, five components of his prayer for them. Five urgent statements or commands here in the original about what he deems is most important for them individually and as a church. We'll close here with these 5 points. Just for a moment. This is so wonderful, so practical, so applicable to every individual Christian here, to this church. Let me just say a brief word about each one of these and then we'll be finished with this glorious letter. Look at verse 11. First, rejoice. Finally, brethren, rejoice. If you're familiar with your New Testament, you're saying this is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. This is Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. It's the Lord speaking to the disciples in John 15:11, the night in which he was betrayed, the night before the cross. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Listen to John 16:22. That's the exact same context of the upper room. "I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. No one will take your joy away from you." Jesus prayed in John 17 for his precious disciples that they may have his joy in themselves. I was looking this week at some of the adjectives that modify the word joy in the New Testament. Can I share some of those with you? Great joy. Abundant joy, overflowing joy, inexpressible joy. I hate the world. I hate the sin of the world. I hate the world system. I hate that Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of this world. I hate when people get sick. I hate the thought of death. I hate the thought of physical pain and suffering. I hate poverty. And you know what that does? All of this social conflict that even we're going through up here in these small towns everywhere. I just hate all of that conflict. But what it does to me, it makes me depressed. You know that? It makes me depressed when I think about the world, the flesh, the devil, and how for this brief little moment, sin seems to be winning. I hate that. And you know, I was working through this passage, and when I came to this first point, I just thought to myself, what a tremendous opportunity to remind people, to remind yourself, preaching to myself now, that we need to rejoice in the victory that was won at Calvary and in the resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
We are not going to defeat Satan and the evil world system while we're here. We want to, but we're not going to defeat it until the Lord comes in righteousness and glory and power. And in the meantime, we are to rejoice. We are to be happy in Christ because He's forgiven us of our sins. Listen to some of these thoughts on joy. Quote, "Joy flows from the deep, unshakable confidence that God is eternally in control of every aspect of life for the good of His beloved children." Tremendous. Now, why did Paul need to say to the Corinthians here in conclusion to rejoice? It's a great question. The Corinthians needed to hear this. Because to be a Christian in the first century was beyond belief. It was beyond difficult. It was beyond hard. And it was so easy to be discouraged and to lose the hope of resurrection with all of the persecution and suffering that followed the believers everywhere. Has anything changed through the centuries? It is hard to rejoice in a world that is cursed with sin. It is hard to believe, to be a Christian in a world that is growing increasingly unchristian. It is hard to believe the gospel in a world that laughs and mocks and makes fun of Christ and the gospel. So Paul is saying to you in conclusion, just like to the Corinthians, if you're struggling with your joy in the Lord this morning, he's saying rejoice in the Lord. Second, be made complete. Look at the next word there, the next command, the next prayer request, verse 9. Be made complete. Again, we talked about this in verse 11. Verse 11 and verse 9, you have this exact same thing. We talked about it in verse 9, pardon me. Be made complete. Get that bone set back in its proper place spiritually. If you're here this morning, praise God that God has drawn you here. If there's something in your life that's left unsaid or unspoken, if there's something that is left in the dark, if there's something no one knows about, if there's something that is destructive to you spiritually, which will be destructive physically, God is gracious to you today. He's saying, look, get that right. Make that right. Humble yourself. Let God restore that brokenness. And Paul's praying for this. He's saying, look, be made complete. Listen to the commentary on this in Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's Paul's goal. Very simply, it's the word for being brought to maturity, brought to completion. Paul's praying that they would be in the place of spiritual maturity / completion, like Jesus, conformed to the image of the Son. Listen to commentary in Colossians chapter 2. It's wonderful. What's Paul's commentary on what it means to be complete? He says this in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Praise God. In other words, Paul is praying here. He's desiring, he's seeking, he's ministering with the goal not only that believers would believe and receive the gospel and be saved and forgiven. He's going further. He's saying, I want them to move from one level of glory to the next, to be mature spiritually, fully functioning Christians, bearing fruit for the glory of God. Look at the third phrase, verse 11. Be comforted. Be comforted. It's the very familiar Greek word that has a number, a half dozen or so, pretty good definitions. And this is probably the most confusing of the list, parakaleo here in the original. This is better probably, the translators just went with the most basic, base definition here of comforted. But in the context here, probably a better nuance is to be exhorted or admonished to be submissive to spiritual leadership. It's been well said, submission to authority was essential if the Corinthian Christians were to get their church in order, and that is the thought process of Paul in this context. And so, this is something that is applicable. Paul spent so much time defending his character, his ministry in this letter. How come? Well, he knew that people would follow someone. They would submit to someone. They would listen to someone. And he wants them to be submissive to the right person, the right message, the right doctrine, the right teaching. And so don't miss it. He closes here. He emphasizes. He says, look, be admonished. It's the other definition of this is be warned to submit to right, good, godly, spiritual leadership. This is such a practical point. Such an important part of church life related to individuals who make up churches, where people often do not submit to good, godly, spiritual authority in the church. Rather, they submit to people who have a message filled with half-truths, or worldly wisdom, or philosophy, or psychology. And when that happens, you have chaos, you have disorder, you have multiple voices, you have factions, which you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that was the whole issue, these different factions, disputes. And when that happens, the church just becomes a playground for the devil. And so, the enemy of God dare we say this morning, is good. The enemy of God is successful in his work of confusion, disruption. He is very skilled. I was reading the Screwtape letters again here just last week. It's such a grand picture of how the enemy works to confuse people. And the enemy of God is tremendous. Churches are now filled with people who are leading them, not called by God, don't preach sound doctrine, don't preach the word, don't preach the gospel, don't talk about sin, don't believe in and teach and understand the fundamentals of the faith. And so naturally, you have this vacuum of leadership. It's everywhere. And people often don't know the difference between real, God-ordained, spiritual teaching, good, sound doctrine, and someone who just has the gift of gab, who's preaching worldly wisdom. People honestly don't know the difference. And all of 2 Corinthians is addressing this. Paul is praying in conclusion. He's saying that the Corinthians would be exhorted to follow a good, godly, right, spiritual leader who is teaching them the apostles' doctrine. Look at verse 11. This is wonderfully supernaturally synergistic. Look at verse 11. Be like-minded. Literally, one-souled. Think the same things, believer. Believe the same things spiritually, believer. Have the same strong, passionate conviction spiritually. Paul said in Philippians 1:27, be of one mind. It's the same word, mutual, group, collective, corporate love for the same truth, the same Savior, the same Bible, the same gospel, the once for all faith delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Listen to Romans 15:4-6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close with a couple of thoughts on this. This is so rich. We've talked a lot about postmodernism the last couple Thursday nights at Thursday night Bible study in the book of Proverbs, but you just can't stray from this. This is so important. Postmodernism is the devil's Bible, the devil's gospel. And it has a message. It says everyone has their own truth. Everyone has their own Bible. Everyone has their own gospel. Everyone has their own God. Everyone has their own subjective experiences to validate their God, their Bible, their theology, their gospel. And who's to say in this room which one of us is true and which one of us is false? Who's to say in this room that your experience is any more valid than my experience? Who's to say your Bible is better than my Bible? Your theology is better than my theology? It's the devil's gospel, postmodernism. This says walk through the door of the church. This walk through the door of the Corinthian church over 2,000 years ago with the false apostles. And it got to the point where there was no longer Bible teaching, but simply half-truth teaching, false teaching. And boy, that has exploded in our lifetimes to the point where there's literally no Bible present in the church anymore, all over. Just the humor, the gift of gab, social issues, health, wealth, etc. And so people in the church, very often, in the same group, they have 50 different views on what matters. You know what? And you start talking about the fundamentals of the faith, and you have 50 different views. One person believes this about the Trinity, one person believes that about the gospel, one person believes this about sanctification, one person believes that about judgment, and everyone just raises their hands, and then at the end of the meeting where everyone disagrees, they say, you see how mature we are? Everyone agrees to disagree. We have evolved, we are spiritual. That's not maturity. That's de-evolution. That's listening to postmodernism. That is tragic. They say, look how unified we are. No one disagrees with anyone. when you all have your own Bible, your own God, your own theology, your own gospel, what's there to disagree about? You make yourself your own God in postmodernism. Who's going to disagree with that? And then God spoke to me. Let me tell you what God said. Well, who can disagree with that? And so this is what's going on at the Corinthian church. But that's not maturity. That's not unity. That's immaturity. That's disunity. That's ignorance. Tragic. In that environment, no one is mature because no one grasps, this one mind principle. We have the same mind related to what you believe about the Lord Jesus. Listen to commentary in 1 Timothy 3:15, when believers are believing the word together, they will be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, with one accord, with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to commentary in Philippians 2. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in what? One spirit, one mind, striving together for what? Faith in the gospel. Unity is the prize of the church. I've learned that through the decades. And unity is a difficult battle to fight, because you can't compromise the truth in the name of unity. Better to see people pack their bags and shut the door and shake the dust off their sandals and leave than have someone who's disunified and sowing disunified false doctrine. Unity is the prize of the church, but unity is forged in a furnace of sound teaching, sound doctrine, the apostles' teaching, preaching that has authority. There's no other way to attain unity. People think, well, if we all have the same songbook, we'll be unified. If we all sing, you know, if we all sing just, you know, if we all sing songs from this group, then we'll be unified. If we all, you know, believe that the church should have a white ceiling, a gray carpet, you know, a tan pulpit and a tall pastor, we'll all be unified. But that's not going to produce unity. Only sound doctrine, praise God. And that's what Paul's closing with here. And then look at verse 11. Live in peace. Do you notice the supernatural synergy of all of this? Live in peace. This flows out of the previous points related to being like-minded, sound doctrine. When people are like-minded, when they're sound doctrine, they live at peace with each other. You know, practically all this anger and resentment we see in all these different communities related to these issues of life. You know, we see it all over. We see it in our town right now, these different issues of anger related to social issues. There's a root cause for that. It's because people have diametrically opposing worldviews. It's not that we don't like people or they don't like us. It's because of one's worldview. In other words, at the core, you can't be at peace. You can't live at peace with someone who has a diametrically opposing worldview. Oh, you can live civilly. You can have a superficial peace. You can obey the laws and not hurt people or threaten people and get along. You can do that on a simplistic, sophomoric, transitory, tangential level. But you can't have deep, real peace with people. You can't be equally yoked with people, as Paul said, with people who have a diametrically opposing worldview. And he's closing, emphasizing this. It's been well said, peace and unity flow logically from a common understanding of and submission to the Word of God. Praise God. Peace among believers is important. Paul mentions it twice in this epistle specifically. He mentions it in Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve peace. He mentions it in Romans 14, pursue peace. And notice the end of verse 11. We close, the God of love and peace will be with you. Two great attributes of God, love and peace, that flow to the believer and the church indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. Individual churches, Christians will experience love and peace. I pray that for you. that you would know the love and the peace of Christ in a world gone mad. Paul's praying for this for his precious people. I've prayed for you and for our church about these things during the week. We close. The very last thing I promise, just for a moment, is verse 14. And this, for all of our church family, this has a special significance because this is the benediction I've used literally hundreds of times from this pulpit over the years. Look at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Glorious benediction. Theologians, Bible students call this a Trinitarian benediction. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all mentioned equally. Praise God. Not only is it a Trinitarian benediction from the Latin benedictus, which means a blessing song or a blessing statement, this is also a redemptive benediction. As God saves sinners via the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity working in perfect unity and cohesion and salvation. And Paul closes, look at verse 14, using these wonderful words of blessing. In other words, there's a point where for the apostle, whether you're the apostle Paul or a parent today, or you're a pastor, or you're a youth worker, there's a point, and we close with this. This is such a profound thought. There's a point where we just raise our hands and we pray to God for the people we care about, right? Because we can't get in there. We can't control them. And Paul knew that in the Corinthian church. He's saying, look, I'll do anything for this church to have its bones set back in place, to be unified, to be together, to be glorifying God. But ultimately, I'm closing that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with you all. It's almost like he's crying, he's raising his hands, just like we do at the end of our service when we say this benediction and we say, go in peace. Because there's only so much he can do. I want to just read one paragraph that was given to me many years ago on the conclusion of 2 Corinthians. Quote, Paul's benediction forms a fitting conclusion to this epistle, which despite all of its stern rebuke of the Corinthians' folly and sin, ends on a note of blessing. It was the apostle's desire that the Corinthians put themselves in a position to experience all the blessings that salvation brings. It was with that goal in mind that he defended his commission, his message, and that he rebuked, encouraged, and prayed for them. There can be no higher goal for any faithful pastor than that his people would know the full riches God grants them through redemption. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of the word. I pray it would fall in good soil today. Holy Spirit, that you would speak to the heart of one today, make an application in this offering that I give to you. We have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of ourselves. I come just broken. I come presenting this to you humble. Accept this as an act of worship. I'm not worthy to proclaim the word, dear God. And I pray you would take the humility, the brokenness of the messenger and make this message profound. I pray for our church, dear God, that your precious believers here would be made complete and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.